We will be in Isaiah chapter 30 this morning. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Just one verse for us today. As a kid, I loved reading 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. I liked reading the book of Judges. I liked the stories of the heroes and the kings as they fought their enemies, as they interacted with God. The book of Isaiah is long. It's full of poetry. It's full of angry words, of pleading words. And you can read chapters 1 through 10 and you kind of get an idea. This book's going to keep on going along these lines, and there's not going to be much change in it. And you might come to a chapter like chapter 30, and it's going along, and God is telling his people, trust in me. Stop going your own way. Come back to me. And this is what you've been hearing for the 29 previous chapters. And maybe your eyes would glaze over. But then you might come to a verse like verse 18. And if you're still looking for this verse in your Bible, it's printed on your bulletin. And I'll read it from the bulletin. And it's a verse like this that just pops out off the page and stands up. Even by itself, it's a powerful verse. Therefore, the Lord is waiting to show you mercy and is rising up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a just God. All who wait patiently for him are blessed. Now I'm going to read it from another translation. Isaiah 30:18 says, therefore, the Lord, Yahweh, God's covenant name, the name he relates himself to his people with, he says, therefore, Yahweh longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For Yahweh is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. It's a beautiful verse. It ends the same way it begins. It begins in that first line, God is longing, he's waiting for you. And it ends in the same with that same word, longing or waiting. Same word in the English, same word in the Hebrew. Blessed are those who wait for him or who long for him. I like poetry. I like Hebrew poetry. And when you see repeated words, when you see repeated lines, that should make you stop and say, there's an important point here. The author has said it more than once. I need to understand this. And so we're going to do a couple things this morning. As we look at this verse, we're going to first look at the context and understand what God thinks about sin. What is God doing? Why do we have a book like the book of Isaiah? Or for that matter, why do we have the Bible? Why doesn't God just leave us where we're at? A stubborn and rebellious people, a people who have rejected God, who don't want to know God, who, and even those of us who have trusted in him, we understand the struggle. We want to sometimes just go our own way. But we're going to understand why God does not ignore sin. And secondly, we're going to understand what God is doing while we're in our sin, that he actually loves rebellious hearts. And then thirdly, we're going to come to the conclusion and see God's solution to sin. And if you look first of all, keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 30, and I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Let's get a gist of what this whole book is about. You can keep a finger in Isaiah chapter 1, and then you could put a finger in Isaiah chapter 65 towards the very end of the book, and you're going to see that God's saying the same thing throughout. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, God says, alas, or maybe your translation might say, whoa, but it's not stop, whoa, like you might say to a horse. It's more of a lament. It goes deeper than that. It is God's heart weeping. He's lamenting for you. And he's speaking to the nation of Israel. This is his people, but this is God's heart for all of the people he has created in the world. He says, alas, speaking of Israel, he says, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, weighed down with sin. This is what God thinks of sin. Sin weighs you down. It's a burden. It ties and binds you up. He says, children of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they've abandoned Yahweh. They've abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. That name, Holy One of Israel, is God, another name God gives himself. And by that, we understand that he wants to be in relationship with his people. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? So what God's been doing is he called out for himself a nation of Israel, and he said, I'm going to have a relationship with you, and as long as you trust in me, as long as your heart is near me, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to provide for you a land. I'm going to provide for you homes, produce, crops, and when your enemies come in, I'm going to drive them out. Actually, your battles, I will fight them for you if you trust in me. There wasn't much they had to do. There was some external things, but in Isaiah, we come to understand that the people continue these external practices of worship. They worship with their lips, with their words, with their hands. But God says, I see your outward expression, but you've removed your heart far from me. And so I'm going to come along, and in part of this relationship, God said, if you don't trust in me, the enemies will come in, and they will drive you out of the land. Your crops will fail. Disease will come. Your houses will crumble. Your children will die. And all that is just a sign saying, everything you have, everything that is good, comes from God. And when you deny it, I will remove those things so you remember that it comes from me, not from some idol, not from the work of your own hands. And so God says, I've been punishing you so much that there's nowhere else to punish you. I've touched every area of your life, and you continue to reject me. You continue to despise me. You trust in something else. And God said, on that day, you will have forgotten me. On that day, when you look at everything you have and you take pride in it and you boast about it, you define yourself by your possessions or your job, you've no longer defined yourself by me. So I'm going to begin to take those things and strip them away so that you remember that without me, you have nothing. And you get to the book of Isaiah and the end of it. So flip over to chapter 65. Verse 2, just another verse, we get a picture of what God's heart is doing. When he said, alas, at the beginning, that lament, he's not like the fickle gods of the Greeks who if you crossed them, they would strike you with a lightning bolt. No, God loves you. And when he sees the sin in your life and the effect that it has on you, it actually pains him. Just as if you're a parent and your kids are getting into trouble over and over again, that pains you. And so what God says in 65:2, he says, I've spread out my hands all day long. This is a picture of pleading all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good. God understands the path that they've chosen. It's not leading to life. It's not leading to happiness. Actually, they're following their own thoughts, God says. Of people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. And he's talking about the worship they're doing, worshiping false gods. Well, that's a picture of God. Let's go back to chapter 30. So we've seen the context of this large book, that it's all about God calling to his people Israel, you've sinned. You've turned away from me. Now, is this just Israel's problem? No, I would argue it's our problem. And chapter 30 starts out. Chapter 30, verse 1 starts with the word woe, or alas. It's that same lament. God says, woe, a rebellious children. Now, these are people who have chosen their own way, just as Adam and Eve did, Israel did, and today people continue to do that. We struggle with that. There's what God provides, or we can try to figure it out on our own. And what we're seeing with this whole book of Isaiah, with the whole Bible, is our first point this morning, is that God does not ignore sin. In fact, the reason God does not ignore sin is, and we've seen that in his heart, in that word, alas, or woe. God understands that sin ruptures your relationship with God. Sin ruptures, it destroys, it ruins your relationship with him. And this is the first effect that sin has. Sin can be characterized in two ways, and one of those ways is unbelief. We have chosen not to believe him, but to believe something else, anything else but him. We've chosen our own way. God often outlines the sins of Israel in the book of Isaiah, and he says, and it often comes in twos. You've done this, and then you've done this. And usually it is, you've rejected your God, and you're chasing after other gods, or you've rejected the way I provided, and you're finding your own way. Verse 1 says, you execute a plan, but it's not mine. You make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. Verse 2 says, you go down to Egypt without consulting me. You try to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. See, when chapter 30 is being written, there's an empire called Assyria that is rising up in the Middle East, and it's swallowing up all the nations around it. And the little country of Judah is shaking in its sandals, and they're looking out there, and they're saying, what are we going to do? Assyria is going to swallow us up. Well, there was a political party in Jerusalem, in the kingdom, that was trying to tell the king, King Hezekiah, you need to go send ambassadors down to Egypt, or maybe down to Ethiopia, and they have mighty armies. If we have a military alliance with them, then they can protect us from Assyria. Well, God knows so much more than we do. And what happened a little while after this is that Egypt went to war with Assyria and lost. And one of God's main messages to his people is don't rely on your own strength. Don't rely on military power or military might. So on this Memorial Day, we understand what freedom costs, but we also understand that it's not a guaranteed thing, and that's why we have a day like Memorial Day to pause and remember its cost. Remember that not everybody has this. And what God is teaching his people, Israel, and what he wants us to know is that sin is a lack of freedom. And that sin binds us up and destroys us, cuts us off from our relationship with God because of unbelief. And God, who wants to provide freedom for us, also tells us that sin does something else. It doesn't just cut you off from God, but it does something to you, yourself. It changes you. It hardens your heart. Sin hardens your heart. That's our next point. It hardens our heart, and we see this in chapter 30. As well, if you look at chapter 30, verse 10, describing the people in Jerusalem, these people say to the seers, these are people who would see visions, please don't see visions. And they say to the prophets, don't prophesy to us what is right. Please speak to us pleasant words. See, the prophets like Isaiah was coming and telling them, you guys need to turn from following after false gods. You need to turn from trusting in your possessions, in your wealth, in military might. You need to look back towards God. God's message is seen in verse 15. God says, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But in verse 11, the people continue to say, no, no, get out of the way. Turn aside from the path and let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear this anymore. Sin hardens your heart. And the people got to a point where they finally said, we don't want to hear any more about God. We don't want to hear any more about this message of repentance. In another chapter, the people respond by saying, you know, the message that you keep bringing to us, it's so simple. We heard this in Sunday school. I heard this when I was 5. And then I heard it again when I was 10. This is the message they teach after school when CEF has a 5-day club or a good news club. You know, this is a message for kids. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Ask him into your heart. You know, I did that as a kid. I want to understand the deeper things, the secret things of the Bible. Maybe there's a secret code in here. Or maybe somebody knows something that no one else knows. But, you know, maybe I can find something in here that'll make me feel better. Pleasant words? I want pleasant words. Who doesn't want pleasant words? Don't speak to us about how I'm bad. No, I don't want to hear that. So sin ruptures your relationship with God. Sin hardens your heart. It also wrecks your relationship with others. So here we have a picture. There's that vertical relationship, you and God. Then there's you on the inside, and now to the left and right of you. There's all those who are around you. The ones sitting next to you this morning, your family, your coworkers, whether they believe in Jesus or not, sin affects your relationships with other people, even people you've barely met. Ezekiel 16:49, God is talking through the prophet Ezekiel a time after Isaiah had died, and it's the same message. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed now, finally, by the Babylonian Empire, and God compares Jerusalem to Sodom. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? This is not a compliment. God says, like Sodom, you, and he calls them, you're overfed, you're arrogant, and you're unconcerned, and you're not paying attention to the needs of the poor. Isn't that a compliment? Overfed, arrogant, and callous, unconcerned. Sin causes you to be so consumed and worried about yourself and feeding your own desires that you begin to stop responding to the needs of others around you. And then finally, you begin to use others and even maybe abuse others to try to feed your own desire for pleasant words and pleasant feelings and a sense of significance. So sin wrecks your relationship with others. And why do the people harden their hearts and push God away? And why do they say, please speak to us pleasant words? It's because a holy God makes you more aware of your sin. That's why the gospel message goes out today and is rejected. Because people hear this message about God loves you. Okay, that's pleasant words. I like that. But you've sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God. You need someone to step in and save you. You can't provide it on your own or by yourself. You need help. Don't tell me I need help. Knock that off. I want pleasant words. You're making me feel low. You're making my self-esteem deflated. Flash. Self-esteem? Bogus. That's not your problem. I've been reading a book by Tim Keller, and then C.S. Lewis says it again, and they both talk about this idea of self-esteem, that's not the problem. It's not that you think of yourself too lowly or too highly, but you think of yourself just plain old too much. But isn't that the truth? It's either because you have too much pride, or maybe your pride is too bruised and you're worrying about what other people are thinking of you. In either case, you're thinking of yourself. That's what sin does. It makes you worry about you. And everything that comes into your life is supposed to orbit around you. And you have been made to orbit around and live in the light of a glorious God in relationship with him. And sin destroys that. It ruptures that. It hardens your heart. It wrecks your relationship with others. And what a holy God who chooses not to ignore sin, what he does is he steps in and he wants to make you aware of your sin. That's what the whole book of Isaiah is about. Why does he want to make me aware of my sin? Why is this God trying to make me feel bad? That's as far as we go, but that's not as far as God goes. He takes it a step further. He says, I want you to feel bad, yes, because that's where you are. You're in a bad place. You need to know it. And I want you to become aware of your sin, aware of your need, so that you'll see what I provide, what I'm offering to you. And this is our next point, is that while all this sin and rebellion is going on, we come to verse 18. We've been reading about all the sin and rebellion, and we come to the word therefore. I think it's the NIV uses the word yet, which I kind of like that translation a little bit more. The therefore and the yet are, in the Hebrew, they're doing the same thing. They're saying, while this is going on, yet God is doing something else. Therefore, while you're sinning, God is waiting to be gracious to you. While you're over here, busy with your own life, God's over here longing to love you. So God loves rebellious hearts. That's our second point. And that's what God is doing. While we're rebelling, God is waiting to love you. He loves you while you're being rebellious. That's amazing. That's different than any other picture of God that I've ever heard of. It's the picture of God that the Bible gives. And we see this word, two words here in the first line. Therefore, the Lord longs or waits to be gracious to you. The next line repeats that same message. In Hebrew poetry, when when one sentence is repeated in the next line, but said in a different way. It's called synonymous parallelism. This is as you're studying the Bible, when two lines say the same thing in two different ways, God really wants you to understand this. He's telling you the same thing twice. God wants to be gracious to you. Therefore, he's waiting on high to have compassion on you. What is said twice? God's waiting to be gracious or longing to be gracious, and God is waiting to love you. God is patient. This is his heart. He's patient. And I love that it uses the word longing. In the Hebrew, this first word, to await or to long, it's also, and we'll come to it a little bit later, it's repeated in the last line of this verse, those who long for him in the same way are blessed. But that's not the focal point. The focal point is, what is he longing to do? He's longing to show you favor, to be gracious. And in the second line, it says he's waiting or longing to have compassion, which can also be translated love. He's longing to love you. This is what you were created for, to be loved and known by God and to love him in return and know him back. Because God longs to love you. This is what God is doing while we're sinning. This is what God is doing while we don't even know him. He's waiting. He's longing to love you, our patient and loving God. What I love about the second line, therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, is this verb, this other kind of waiting word. Some translations will say he's exalted to love you. Some actually say he rises up. I think that's what the front of your bulletin says. I think the Bibles in your pews, the Holman says, he is rising up to show you compassion. And that's an excellent translation of that word. And here's the picture. There's a table set. Maybe it's a dinner table. It's empty. White tablecloth, silver setting, nice white clean china. And at the head of it, maybe just off to the side, at the corner, sitting there is Jesus. And he's sitting. And at the end of this table, there's a door. And this door opens. And your shadow just begins to enter the threshold of that doorway. And Jesus, who is sitting here waiting for you, rises up. He moves in expectation to show you his delight and joy that you're entering in towards the dining table. He wants you to join him. And as you're walking in, he's rising up and he pulls out a chair for you. This is God's heart for his people. This is what he wants. He wants you to come close. He wants you to know him, to enjoy him forever. I love this one word. It says so much in just one word. And then as we think about the whole message of the Bible, we understand that God is not one who just sits on the edge and watches a world crumble into sin from far off and lets it decay, but he rose up and he stepped into a dark world. He understands exactly what it is like to live in this dark world of sin. He put himself in your shoes. When you're feeling alone and dismayed, he knows exactly what that's like. And he entered into your pain, into your experience, and he took upon himself as the holy and pure God-man, Jesus Christ. He took upon not only your experience, but your sin. And on that cross, it was poured out on him the wrath of God. See, sin requires payment. Any crime that's committed, we usually see it on TV, and we see a murder those high-profile crimes that make it on TV, and they have the media will turn it into a circus, and we can kind of join in, and sometimes we say, yeah, that was a bad guy, and we hear the guilty verdict, and sometimes you'll nod your head, and you'll say, yeah, he deserved that because of what he did to those poor people. Well, see, God is just. We have a just God. And that's the next line. God longs to show compassion, for the Lord, Yahweh, is a God of justice. Well, how can a God of justice show compassion when we deserve death? Well, it's because he moved and he stepped into our world, and he provided his son, Jesus, to take the penalty. He didn't hold the penalty back. The penalty falls, and it fell on Jesus. And because of what Jesus did, our just God can remove all your sin, because it fell upon Jesus. God can remove all your sin because he's the perfect judge. He provided, he knew exactly what a perfect payment would require to free you from your sin, and he provided it. And that's our next point. Our final point today, number three, is that God provides himself as the solution to sin. And it's such a big point that it's really the main point of this whole message, of this whole verse, of this whole book, that God provides himself as the solution to your sin. And we see this in the next line. The last line of verse 18 says, "How blessed are those who long for him." How blessed, how happy are those who long for him. See, this is the other end of the verse. The verse started this way, and now it ends this way. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. How blessed are all those who long for him. The Lord waits, is awaiting to be gracious, to be merciful, to show you his love. And how blessed are all those who long for that love. Who long for, actually it doesn't say who long for that love. It doesn't say who long for grace, but long for him. See, God didn't provide grace or provide love. That's how we describe what he did. He provided himself as the solution to sin. This is what Israel and Judah failed to see at this time in history. This is what we continue to fail to see, that God doesn't want your worship. He doesn't want you to sing songs about grace and understand it so well that you could tell anyone else the dictionary definition of it. He wants you to understand him so well that you tell other people about him. He wants to restore that ruptured relationship. He wants you to respond to his love. And we end this morning by looking at one more word in that last line. How blessed are all those who long for him. This word blessed is an interesting word. It comes from the Hebrew word. I've held back on the Hebrew for you this morning, but this word actually, so I'll cross that line. It's the word asher or ashrei, and it doesn't show up too much in the Old Testament, maybe about 40 some times, which isn't, it's not many times. There's another word that's often translated blessed, and that's the word baruch. And we might be more familiar with that word. But this word asher or ashrei is special. It's different. This is what the book of Psalms begins with. Blessed is the man who does not sin, but who delights in the law of the Lord. It's also used in Psalm 19. There's a blessing in Psalm 119. There's a blessing for the one who studies God's word. It's used mostly in the book of Psalms, 25 times. It's used about 7 or 8 times in the book of Proverbs. It's used 3 times in the book of Isaiah, and that's the second or third highest occurrence of that word in a book. And if you do a word study, you're going to find out that it's used mostly, blessed or happy is the one who knows God, who enters into his presence, who dwells in his house, who studies his law, his words, or who is corrected by him. Well, why would I be blessed if I'm being corrected by God? That doesn't sound pleasant. I like pleasant words. Well, the blessing is for that one who longs to be in the way that God has provided, to understand more about what God is doing. And what is God doing? He's providing himself as a solution for sin. And what God is doing, he's not ignoring your sin. He loves rebellious hearts. And what he wants is he wants you to enter into that blessing of knowing him. He wants you to enter into that blessing of understanding him. And so what he's done, he says, if you trust in me, you'll be free from sin. So that's our next point. Trusting God results in freedom from sin. Remember, he described that in the beginning of the book of Isaiah, that iniquity, sin, weighs people down. It ties them up. The irony is, the world thinks by rejecting the message of God, they can be free. Oh, God just wants me to live in this narrow box. No, God's saying, no, you actually live in a narrow box if you don't know me. You think you know where you're going and what you're doing with your life, but you don't. Your relationship with me has been ruptured, and your heart has been hardened, and your understanding is gone. You don't even understand what is right. Isaiah chapter 1, God says, an ox knows its master and a donkey knows its master, but my people, they don't have any understanding. He compares people who reject God as dumb animals. Even an animal understands who feeds him and lets him out at night, but my people, they've rejected me. But trusting in God frees you from that ignorance, frees you from that burden of sin, and there's a blessing of knowing God. Finally, trusting in God will restore your relationship with Him. That's where we began. Sin ruptured that relationship, but trusting in Him restores that relationship. So why do I need to know this? Okay, that's nice. I understand. I heard this when I was 5. I heard it again when I was 10. Is this really important for me to know? You know, I was asked this week a question. Josh, what would you say to someone who's been praying and their prayer life is getting dry and they're just not seeing any movement, any results, and they're just in the midst of desperation? What would you tell them? They're saying, God doesn't hear me. God is far from me. And, you know, I hate being put on the spot because I can sit at my desk and study, and I can, you know, if you give me a long amount of time, I'll eventually come to all the right Bible verses. You know, God won't forsake you. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. All these nice verses. And I just thought, you know, it's the gospel. There's a lot of good verses of encouragement. But if someone is doubting that God hears them or has drawn near to them, take them to the gospel. What has Jesus done? What has our Father done? He sent His one and only born Son, His unique Son. Here's a verse. What do you think of that? God longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have love for you. He's rising up and expecting you. We don't have a God who is far off, and that's the answer. We have a God who from the beginning of creation has set in forth a plan to step into our world, to come and be right where you are, and He's waiting for you to respond to Him. Well, how do I respond to Him? Understand what He's done for you. He longs to show grace for you. He's leaning in. And on the other end of that verse, you are to lean in. A final picture is offered by Isaiah, I'm sorry, by David in Psalm 1 and 2. You get to, you know, Psalm 1 begins, Asher is the one who delights in the word of God. Blessed is the one who delights in God's word. That's the message of Psalm 1. And then Psalm 2 ends. Psalm 2:12 says, blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. Same word, Asher. Draw close to God. Psalm 2 describes the kings of the earth saying, oh, we've got these chains. We want to take our chains off. The chains are from God. We want to take them off and throw them back in His face. And God is saying, no, you have it totally upside down. Because of sin, you're going to die, but in me you have life. And what I'm trying to do, God says, is get you to understand that I'm right where you are. And I'm waiting for you to long for me as I long for you right now. So how's your heart? Are you longing for God? Because He desperately longs for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lack understanding so often, and yet we praise You and thank You, Lord, this morning, that You open up our eyes by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, by the power of Your Word. You make Yourself known to us. And this message of forgiveness, Lord, which involves an unpleasant message of sin, Lord God, You use it. In that brief moment of pain, we see our filthy rags, then if we stop looking at ourselves for a moment and look back to you, we see that you're offering us a clean and white robe that you have made. It is your robe, Lord God, which you provide to us. Lord, you've provided yourself to us. You and you alone are our salvation, Lord. We recognize that this morning. Lord, we love you. Lord, we want to worship you with hearts that long for you. Lord, we want to respond to what you have done for us. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.